Well, Jesus is clearly the star of the show, of the story of the Transfiguration. I mean, he's the one that is glowing like the sun. He's the one wearing the incredibly white clothes. He's the one who is speaking to Moses and Elijah. And as if that wasn't evidence enough, we get this voice from the cloud directed to Jesus saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." But every time I read this story, and it comes up in the lectionary every year on this Sunday, whenever I read this story, I find that my attention is drawn to Peter, James, and John. And their strange and yet somehow completely understandable actions in response to this amazing event. I feel like Peter and James and John's actions have a lot to say about our own responses when we have moments of encounter with God. Now, the scripture tells us that when they're first up on the mountain and all of these incredible sights and sounds begin, that Peter, James, and John, the disciples who are up there with Jesus, that they are in a half-awake state. That really intrigued our worship task group, because we felt like we understood what that state is like. We felt like it's a place or a time, an emotional state, an internal state that's a very unguarded, very relaxed and open kind of way of being. A time between being totally conscious when the rational mind kicks in and we start to try to analyze or maybe even exclude some of the things we might perceive. Before that totally awake conscious mind kicks in, there's this perceptive but open place. And we had this sense that the disciples were in that place. We could even remember times when we were in that state and could hear things or perceive things that seemed to disappear once we fully woke up. Do you know what I'm talking about? So when all of the sort of things that happen with Jesus happen, the disciples are half awake and they seem very open to the experience. But then Elijah and Moses, these two great figures who are speaking with Jesus, this time seems to be coming to an end, and Moses and Elijah seem to be ready to leave. I don't know how Peter perceived that. I mean, one wonders if they had like a little bag with them that they then packed up or something, or put their coat back on or something, but Peter understands that the whole thing is coming to an end. And at that point, he jumps into action. He's not half asleep anymore at that point. He jumps into action and he says, "Lord, it's good that we are here. Let us build three houses for you and Moses and Elijah." And the writer of the Gospel of Luke seems to know already. It sort of jumps in and makes this comment, sort of affirming what we might be thinking already, which is that he said this not knowing what he was saying, right? Because it's not clear what Peter wants to do in that moment. Wait, do you have a sense of what it is? What is it that he suddenly feels so compelled to do after listening and perceiving this great transcendent experience? What does he suddenly want to do? He wants to lock it in. He wants to keep it all. He wants to hold it tight. I mean, the translation in English that we just read said he wants to build three houses, which suggests like, oh, don't leave. You could spend the night here on the mountain, right? We'll just put up three houses for you right quick. A sense of we could make a place for you to live. But the word that's actually translated from the Greek is the same word. It could also be translated booths. And it's the word that's used in Leviticus when there's prescriptions about the Feast of Sukkot. So some of you might be familiar with these neat sort of little booths that are made out of sticks and leaves that observant Jews build during the time in the fall that follows... Yeah, it follows the high holidays, right? And there's these sort of, like, would it be okay to say a pergola? I mean, it's like a little outdoor shed. It is not a house in the sense to which, you know, there's a door and a roof. It's an open roof. It's meant to be sort of a temporary structure. That's the word that's used here for this, which suggests something other than, like, let's stay here permanently up on the mountain. It suggests instead, let's have some kind of ritual response to what we just saw. Like, in other words, let's have some kind of, you know, religious moment where we're going to gather in these booths and perhaps we would worship everybody who just showed up. Or it could even be that these booths are meant to be some kind of memorial. Like, now that you're leaving, I want to forever, I want to lock it in. I want to remember exactly what happened here. And so I'm going to sort of build a sort of monument to this moment up here. That the point is, I think, that whatever it is that Peter is doing, he doesn't know what he's doing. He suddenly has jumped into action. Why has he jumped into action? Well, I think I can see similar moments in my own life. He's like the person who visits somebody in the hospital, who's there to see a loved one in distress, and suddenly feels the need to sort the magazines and go downstairs and get a Coke and see if there is anything that person might need at home and go run an errand. Do you know that person? He's like the person who suddenly feels compelled to clean the kitchen floor when they can tell that their spouse is upset. Do you know what I'm saying? Suddenly needs to get busy. This is like the person who all of a sudden it occurs to them that they need to clean off their desk when it's time to make that difficult phone call. You know what I'm saying? Yes? Ever happened to any of you? Yeah. That's such a funny thing about human nature, isn't it? We want intimate connection. We want to be known. We want to be heard. We want to know and hear the people around us. In fact, bad things happen to us when we don't get enough connection, enough intimacy in our life. And yet, we do so many things to guard off, to defend ourselves from the very thing we most deeply yearn for. Do you know what I'm saying? And you know, that's not just true in our relationships with other people. That's true in our spiritual lives, too. It's true in our spiritual lives. Has it ever occurred to you that it's hard to make time to pray? It's hard to organize your day so that there's a little moment of quiet and reflection. And that's not just because you are such a busy person. That's because there's something in you that resists the kind of intimate connection that is possible between you and God when you stop and open up to it. Has it ever occurred to you that your cynicism, your doubt, your skepticism, your dislike of traditional religious practices aren't just a reasoned stance? Those things aren't things that you have just come to because you have thought through the situation so well. Those may be, in fact, or in part, defensive reactions to a deep intuition that you have. That if you were to pause and open yourself to God, that moment would be one of such unguarded intimacy that it would frighten you. Those questions make me squirm. But they are hard to avoid, especially this time of year, because we are heading into the season of Lent. Now, the season of Lent in the Christian church traditionally has been a time of sort of a deeper commitment, a re-engagement with our own personal spiritual work. And traditionally, Christians have taken on some kind of practice that is designed to open ourselves up more to God. And that's not just a thing that we do because it's tradition. The reason why that tradition exists is because this time of year is the time of year when we read the more difficult stories. We read the stories about Jesus confronting people who didn't agree with him. We read the stories about Jesus' betrayal, about his death on the cross. And those stories make it clear that this is a path that requires commitment. That if we want to follow along with Jesus, if we want to be his disciples as he invites us to be, the stakes are high and the cost is great. And so therefore, we step up our level of commitment as a way of responding to the sense of the high stakes of the stories we are about to hear. But as soon as we do something to increase our commitment to our spiritual life, as soon as we decide we're going to take on a practice or try something or read something or engage in some moments of quiet or whatever it is that we decide to do to go deeper spiritually, I can guarantee you that there will be immediately a reason why you can't do that. There will be something that is so important. There will be a kitchen floor that needs to be cleaned. There will be an email that needs your immediate attention as soon as you decide to take that moment and make that space. And what are we to do? Because here, even Peter, Jesus' closest disciple, even he decides to get busy at the moment of close revelation. What are we to do? Well, as we enter that season and address that perplexing tendency that we all have, there is some encouragement in the story that we just heard. And a couple things our worship task group noticed. First of all, notice hiding takes work. Being revealed means pausing. So that sort of intimate connection with God that is a promise and a possibility for each of us is not another project for us to undertake. This is not something that you now have to work harder at doing. This is a matter of pausing, of stopping, of opening, of releasing, of relaxing. As a friend of mine once said, if you want to know God, don't just do something, stand there. Don't just do something, stand there. Another thing we noticed in this scripture, when it comes to this revealing, when it comes to this disarming that's so hard for us, notice it's God who does it first. It happens in this story. The whole sort of ball starts rolling because God shows up in miraculous and glorious ways. But that's only sort of a giant amplification of what has been happening throughout the story of Jesus, where Jesus comes to show us, to reveal to us who God is and what God wants for this world. And as Jesus does that, Jesus echoes the revelations of generations and generations before. The Hebrew scriptures tell us God makes the first move. God reveals God's self to the world. God wants to be known. God wants to be found. It's God who disarms first. And that leads us, that compels us to find a way to do it ourselves. Last thing the worship task group noticed, and I thought this was a very important point, that disarming doesn't have to be for always and forever. We saw this in the story of Moses on the mountain. Moses, when he talks to God, has that same sort of glowing face that Jesus has, goes down, relays that conversation to the Israelites, and they see his shining face. But then we noticed that when that conversation is done, Moses puts a veil on. When we remembered that story, we had this sense that Moses puts the veil on to go talk to the Israelites so he wouldn't scare them or he wouldn't look too weird. But when we closely read the passage, we realize he talks to them with no veil. It's after the conversation that he puts the veil on. It's almost, it seemed to us as if it's Moses who needs that veil. It's Moses who needs, after that time of intense intimacy, to reestablish that boundary, to reclaim some barrier. Peter isn't scolded by Jesus for this strange scurrying activity up on the mountain. Jesus doesn't say to him, "That's the wrong response, Peter." He doesn't get a chance to build it. Whatever it is that he wants to build, Jesus doesn't join in that sort of frenetic activity. But there's no approbation for what it is that he does. Perhaps Jesus understands that that kind of stepping forward and opening and then returning and guarding, that rhythm that we know so well from our most intimate relationships, that that rhythm is part also of our relationship with God. We seek to open, but then we step back and guard. And there isn't a problem with guarding unless we always guard. Unless we don't know how to disarm. This story is a hinge in the Gospel of Luke. This is the story that sort of makes the transition from the first era of Jesus' ministry, where people are interested and open and want to hear what he has to say and excited to encounter him, and the second era of Jesus' ministry, when he heads into Jerusalem and heads into conflict with others, with the religious and political authorities of his day. This moment on the mountain is the moment of transition between approval and disapproval in Jesus' ministry. I hope that we remember this story as we head into Lent. I hope we remember this story of guarding and disarming as we head into this season when our community is going to have a particular and intentional focus on peace. I hope we'll remember the story. I think we'll be reminded of the story when it comes to hearing the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that story? The last night that Jesus has with his disciples, the night on which he's arrested. Remember how the disciples are on that night? Heavy with sleep. There's an echo here. And remember what Peter does then. Peter, when he sees that Jesus is about to be arrested, Peter, who has been heavy with sleep, once again springs into action that doesn't make sense. And he pulls out a sword and starts flailing about. Again, we understand that violent and defensive response after moments of intimacy. And yet, here again, Peter is an anti-model to us. If only we could stay open. If only we could stay unguarded for a moment more. We could respond to the invitation to intimacy at the heart of this story. May it be so for us this season, huh? May it be so. Amen.